Well, young people, brothers and sisters, in our last study, what we proposed to do is take a format very similar in structure, but a little different in presentation, because we'd like to be a little interactive this morning. So being Sunday school, we invite participation as we go along. It won't throw me off. That doesn't mean I don't have a course, but I'm used to it anyways, with my own background. But we propose just a little introduction here to get our thoughts directed in looking at the ecclesia through the figure of the bride, exploring some Old Testament background, and then moving into the New Testament. And we'll see if we get to all of those points, because with interaction and contribution, perhaps from yourselves, we may not get exactly all points covered, and that's quite all right too. Your contributions are important as well. So what we'd like to do is start with this. Obviously, if we look at the picture of the bride in Scripture, and looking back at the Old Testament, we have a very obvious starting point. Let's go to Genesis chapter 2. Not going to labor this context too much. It's probably the more obvious context. And as we look at these different figures of the ecclesia, the priesthood, the house, the temple, the tabernacle, the flock, the imagery of the body, the army, some of their roots in the Old Testament are not all that easy to remember, but this one is. In Genesis chapter 2, this is the place the Lord Jesus Christ went. In Matthew chapter 19, when he was confronted with the questions of his day dealing with marriage. And here in Genesis chapter 2, verse 23, we have the foundation for all that would be said later on of a bride and the groom. Adam said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Therefore shall a man leave his father and his mother and cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh. And they were both naked, the man and his wife, and were not ashamed." Now, what's important there, just as a basic observation for all of us? Clearly, this is language of oneness. But it's oneness based on a principle of sympathy and empathy. We've touched on that principle, recall, when we've dealt with the high priest, who, yesterday, we saw in Hebrews 4 and Hebrews chapter 5, was selected among men, according to Paul's exposition. He was selected from among men deliberately so that he might be a sympathetic, empathetic high priest. He was chosen from among men that he could sympathize with other sinners. And it was the reason for which the Lord Jesus Christ, in the days of his flesh, had to experience all those trials and temptations to qualify him to be now a faithful high priest, which is an assurance to us that he understands our difficulties and challenges, the principle of sympathy. And here, the Father could have created the woman from a separate lump of clay. Instead, he created man first and drew the woman from man's side in order to reinforce to Adam and to all who would come thereafter that this was an intended way of doing things. It was intended to enforce bone of my bone, flesh of my flesh, not from a separate lump of clay. And therefore, that oneness is reinforced in verse 24 when a decision has been made and a commitment has been expressed between a man and a woman, that therefore a man will leave his former ties, his father and his mother, shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh. That cleaving together to make one new unit is on the basis of the sacrifice, you might say, of a departure from former ties. That too is a little principle that we touched on yesterday in a different application. That in calling Levi, Levi was willing to say to his father and to his mother, when necessary, when there was a difference of way of life, Levi was chosen because he was willing to depart from even family ties for a higher calling. That Levitical principle actually has a complement here in the marriage principle. As it involves the creation of a new unity, And as, in fact, when Moses said, who's on my side or Yahweh's side, those who were faithful stepped over and became one with Yahweh, one with Moses. Those who were the Levites that took that initiative in faithfulness and loyalty were, in fact, merging themselves with a side. They were merging themselves as a unit with the Father, a oneness. And in doing so, they were separating themselves from family ties. So that's interesting that the Levitical principle, the answer to why Levi, as a privileged tribe, should entail that kind of emphasis, and that Jesus, as we saw yesterday also in Matthew chapter 10, would say that those who follow him and pick up the cross must be willing to leave father and mother. Leave father and mother. We said yesterday that was an echo of a Levitical principle. It's also an echo of a marriage principle. Interesting that the unity always involves a separation from something else. That the unity created always comes at some degree of cost or sacrifice and certainly change. So there we have the bedrock of all that is said later on, obviously about marriage and its meaning in Scripture, Old or New Testament. Where else might we go if we were to explore the question of marriage? Now this next one is a little intriguing. If you travel from the creation account, where would you go to focus on the issue of marriage elsewhere in Scripture in an orderly way and by way of emphasis? You'd go to one of the lives of the patriarchs, I think. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Abraham takes up a certain number of chapters, and if you compare chapter and counted verses as they appear in the AV, you'd find the number of verses devoted to Abraham are very close to the number of verses devoted to the life of Jacob. In fact, in number, they're very close. And furthermore, taking another choice, Joseph, very close to the number of chapters devoted to Joseph. Abraham, Jacob, Joseph, all very close in number if you count up the verses. But what about Isaac? Isaac's an interesting individual. What does Isaac represent in Scripture? Or what is there about Isaac's life that is supposed to stand out as being particularly instructive? Well, we know how Abraham figures as the father of us all, the father of the faithful, his sacrifice with Isaac, the ultimate sacrifice, but importantly, the promises made to Abraham. Yes, we understand that. Jacob, the father of the 12 tribes, and the journey he took. We touched on this, of course, from the readings yesterday, the journey he took and the return back and being the father of the 12 tribes. We understand Jacob's importance as the father of the nation. What about Isaac? Yes, there was the cooperation of Isaac in the sacrifice with Abraham. That's really just a few verses, there that are very important in Isaac's cooperation with Abraham. The promises are repeated to Isaac, but that's only in a few verses. You know, there's not a lot of space devoted to Isaac in particular, especially to his life, compared, that is, to Abraham or to Jacob or to Joseph. So what is there that's supposed to stand out in the life of Isaac? Well, another point that Paul brings out in Galatians 4, which we touched on yesterday, is that Isaac was regarded as a child of promise. His birth was unique. He was a promised child. He didn't come about by simply Sarah and Abraham deciding quite naturally to have a child, because they bore him at a time in their lives when they were past the age of childbearing, and God had to work a miracle in both Abraham and Sarah to bring about the birth of Isaac. And Paul says, we are all children of the free. We're children of promise. We're children of Isaac. But that doesn't really involve the life of Isaac. That's got more to do with what was decided and how it happened before he was even born. So what else is there in the life of Isaac that stands out? Well, there's an occasion when he dug some wells, and there's an occasion when he planted and he was blessed with a multitude of blessings in receiving seed. It's couched away in the course of about six verses. You come to Genesis 24. There is something that does stand out quite interestingly in the life of Isaac, and it's way, way out of proportion to any other chapter dealing with this subject anywhere in the Bible. And it's to do with marriage. It is to do with a bride. In fact, if you come to Genesis chapter 24, come to the last verse, so you have a perspective. Genesis 24, verse 67. There are 67 verses devoted to the bride of Isaac. No other individual has that kind of attention given to his bride, or for that matter, to a groom-to-be. And that's way, way out of proportion to the number of verses spent talking about his unique birth, talking about, for example, the digging of his wells, the multiplication of the sowing of his seed. It's way out of proportion with the amount of space that's given, for that matter, to the promises that were repeated to him. Here, in the life of Isaac, are 67 verses devoted to him finding a wife. And there's no other section like that elsewhere in Scripture, let alone in the life of the patriarchs. It's got to say something to us. And what is it saying? Well, it must have something to do with the importance of finding the right bride. And as you go back to the beginning of Genesis chapter 24, that's how the chapter begins about this whole episode. It has all to do with choosing the right one, all to do with choosing one who's in the truth, all to do with someone who is of the right family with the right mindset and the right set of beliefs. Verse 3 of Genesis 24 says, Abraham to his servant, as he seeks to find on behalf of his son Isaac a bride. Verse 3, and I will make thee swear by the Lord, the God of heaven, by Yahweh, and the God of the earth, that thou shalt not take a wife unto my son of the daughters of the Canaanites, among whom I dwell. But, verse 4, thou shalt go unto my country, to my kindred, and take a wife unto my son Isaac. And what we find here is a providential arrangement whereby we find through steps in the journey of this servant of Abraham the effecting of that prayer in answer and the miraculous provision of a proper bride for this man who comes from the promised seed. What is God saying in the life of Isaac to all of us? The bride and the groom are important. And it is important to highlight in 67 verses the fact that the right woman had to be found for the right man. And that woman had to have the right qualifications. And they were to be Abrahamically minded, Abrahamically related individuals. In this case, one woman. But there were other applications of this as you go through the life of the patriarchs, where there is a struggle at times in another case, in the case of Jacob and Esau, as a matter of fact, where the choosing of a wife from the land as opposed to choosing a wife that was of the right sort was also again an issue. Here is then the next chapter after the creation account that says something to us about marriage principles and about qualifications for the bride. The bride is Abrahamically related, of the same principles, of the same mind, that there might be unity. The unity described in the first chapter that we looked at in Genesis. So now just make the bridge. From Genesis chapter 2, you don't get any great attention to the issue, the principle, or the meaning of marriage until you come to the life of Isaac about 22 chapters later. And when you deal with the next stopping point in the Bible that is paying attention to principles dealing with marriage, it's 67 verses devoted to finding the right bride on the right basis and the involvement of God in doing so and the work of the angels through a servant. That's how important the principle is. All of which comes back, in fact, to the principle of Genesis 2. Bone of my bone, flesh of my flesh, sympathetic. What's the point in finding a woman from the Abrahamic family line? That Abraham will find a woman, a bride for his son, that will be of the same mind and have the same principles and the same way of life. In other words, bone of my bone, flesh of my flesh, spiritually. Oneness. Isn't that interesting? Now, as you travel a little further in Scripture, there's more than one place that you could stop that would devote some attention to the principle of marriage. really the next stopping point would be Song of Solomon. And we are going to look at that immediately after this. I'm going to just move ahead to Genesis and then come back to Song of Solomon. Isaiah chapter 61. It's helpful to look it up because in the Bible it does more than what the overhead can do. It provides context. Isaiah chapter 61 is what we might call a kingdom passage or a kingdom context. Jesus quotes from Isaiah 61, you remember. Jesus quotes verse 1 in the synagogue in Luke chapter 4 at the opening of his public ministry and applies verse 1 of Isaiah 61 to his mission. So we are in a messianic context. We are dealing with the preaching and the work of the Master. When we come down to verse 10, we read as follows. I will greatly rejoice in Yahweh. My soul shall be joyful in my God. For he hath clothed me with the garments of salvation. He hath covered me with the robe of righteousness. As a bridegroom decketh himself with ornaments, and as a bride adorneth herself with her jewels. Now, isn't that an interesting combination? That as you think of this picture, which is a Middle Eastern picture of a Middle Eastern bride, and the jewelry, the ornaments, in this case pearls, largely, that were associated with the special day and the special garments of the bride of the Middle East, and of the ornaments that were associated with the groom, in Isaiah, that begins with the declaration that Jesus quotes in the synagogue at the beginning of his ministry, in a chapter dealing, therefore, with the messianic mission, it comes to the language of bride and groom. And in doing so, this chapter, which has the stamp of Christ's own connection with himself and his work, bride and groom are now lifted to a spiritual level. And that's what's very special about this Isaiah passage, that as you travel through the Bible, apart from Song of Solomon, here is one very critical stopping point in the Old Testament that lays down the foundation of what the New Testament's going to do with the figure of bride and groom as it applies to Christ and his bride. For he, God, hath clothed me with the garments of salvation. The garments of salvation. When we looked at Revelation 19 in the exhortation, we noticed that garments were connected with the wedding, and that the fine linen, clean and white, was the fine linen of saints. And it was at the marriage supper of the Lamb. The garments figure importantly at the marriage point in Revelation 19. And the garments connected with the marriage garments are highlighted here. He's covered me with the robe of righteousness. And what did Revelation 19 highlight? These on white horses, and he who was on the white horse in particular, are clothed in linen, fine and white. And of course, it's the righteousness of saints. Lo and behold, in Isaiah 61, what's beginning to emerge here is what seems to be the source in the Old Testament for the concepts of Revelation 19, primarily because the robe is a robe of righteousness. That's the basis of the covering. And then, as a bridegroom decks himself with ornaments, it's a compliment to the bride who adorns herself likewise with jewels or ornaments. You see, by saying something about both, they're complementary. They're both decked in garments and in ornaments that complement each other and make them look the same, in a sense. And that's, of course, the point that's made in Revelation chapter 19. So in going back and doing a little digging for Old Testament contexts, I would suggest that Isaiah 61 and 10 especially has a very important link with the language of Revelation chapter 19. Now, we did say that really the next stopping point would have been from Genesis to Song of Solomon. Why don't you take a look, if you would open to the Song of Solomon. I'm going to quote two passages from the song. two passages from the song. We'll try to illustrate it. Aunt Lois said to me yesterday, "What's helpful to have overheads, because the pictures do help us to keep focused." And I think that's helpful. I think that's good feedback for me anyways, because I think graphically, and I know in classroom work, I keep a lot of the kids awake by doing something graphic one way or another. Either I faint on the floor or do something or draw something on the board with chalk, whatever. Try to keep people focused on this, because really there are a lot of images that are part of what we're now looking at. So you're turning to Song of Solomon. Would you turn to chapter 6 and verse 10? Song of Solomon chapter 6 and verse 10. Look at this beautiful language in describing Solomon's bride, and as the bride also in these contexts describes her groom, Solomon. Who is she? Now this is the groom speaking. Who is she that looketh forth as the morning? Look at how Solomon's describing his bride. She's pure and she's clean and she's radiant. She's radiant. Who is she that looketh forth as the morning? Fair as the moon. Now this is, girls, this is romantic language, right? Romantic language. Biblically romantic language. I remember reading this as a study with my wife when I was going with her, and I did quote it a couple of times, and I was told not to quote it at certain times. She is one who looks forth as the morning, fair as the moon, clear as the sun, and terrible. Now, the word terrible doesn't mean what we usually think of. It's a King James word, which means awesome. Okay? Awesome. Awesome as an army with banners. So let's observe number one. Here in Song of Solomon, which is a love song, which is poetry, it's written as poetry in Hebrew. It's written in stanzas, and it's written with a meter. A Hebrew meter, okay? So Song of Solomon is a love song. It is poetic, it's romantic, and it's between a man and a woman, Solomon and his wife. We're going to see that there are descriptions here that have a spiritual meaning. First of all, in describing the bride, fair as the moon, clear as the sun, terrible as an army with banners. That last line is a jolt. Switching to the word awesome, that's fine. Awesome as an army with banners. Why would Solomon describe his bride with that last description? All right, it's very romantic, and we can understand it almost sounds to us Shakespearean or poetic to describe a woman as the morning, fair as the moon, clear as the sun. Fair enough. But then why does Solomon, under inspiration, merge to this picture of an army with banners? Now what we discover is, in Scripture, in the Old Testament, the imagery of the bride is merged with something that seems jarring. The imagery of the bride, poetically, is merged with the picture of an army. Bride and army. Bride and army. And they're brought together. Now, you wouldn't think of that from a human, poetic, romantic point of view as being a natural marriage, as being a natural joining, but it is. However, this morning we noticed, in dealing with priesthood in Numbers chapter 4, the priests who worked at the tabernacle were warring a warfare. You wouldn't normally think of describing a priesthood that is peacefully attending a tabernacle as being warring a warfare. That seems jarring too, but it's merged in Numbers 4, as we saw this morning. You see, these images do indeed overlap at points that we just wouldn't think natural. What happens here is, under inspiration, clearly an indication that in the divine intention, this Song of Solomon, this romantic song of expression between a man and a woman on a physical plane, is meant to be lifted to a higher plane. He is describing her as a multitude. He's describing her as a group. And he's describing her militantly, in a sense. Not that she's aggressive in that sense, but he's describing her as being awesome, like an army, powerful, strong. This is not a weak picture of a woman. This is not a weak picture of a bride. This is not male chauvinism. This is looking at a woman as being an awesome power. interesting. When you really sort of dig a little deeper into what the implications are, this is not, poetry or no, romantic or not, this is not viewing the woman as being weak in that sense. There must be something a little more prophetic there. Let's go back to another passage. Song of Solomon, chapter 5. And verse 10. We were in 6 and 10. Now we're going to back up to 5 and 10. And as we look at 5 and 10, let's just read the descriptors. My beloved is white and ruddy, chiefest among 10,000. Now I'm going to ask the audience here, you folks, who's speaking here? It's always hard in Song of Solomon to figure out who the speaker is. Is this the bride speaking about her groom, or is this the groom speaking about his bride? Who's the speaker here? The bride is speaking about her husband. So now we have the flip. All right, so this is quite deliberate. First we went to chapter 6, verse 10, where the man is describing his wife, clear as the sun, as the moon, and as an army that's awesome with banners. That was the man speaking about his bride. But now, this is the bride speaking about her man. And she describes her man as being white and ruddy and chiefest among 10,000. And if you look at the context there of this chapter, that's chapter 5, in and around the context, there's other terms that are military terms. Now, what have we got? We've got two parties speaking in the song. And they're both talking about each other as though each other is a multitude. And they're both talking about each other as though they're like an army. He's like a chief among 10,000. By the way, if you look up 10,000 in a concordance, you'll see it has military connections in a number of places. It even connects with the angels, with a host. So that's a little sideline. But secondly, we observe he's ruddy and he's white. He's attractive. But he's also connected with something pure. Now, girls, I think if you were to think about a good-looking guy from a human point of view, the first thing you wouldn't say is, well, he's white. I think the girls would say, well, I don't want to meet him. If he's a Blanche, forget it. That wouldn't be particularly attractive. There's almost a tension here. Have you seen this? Ruddy and white. Ruddy tends to speak for a complexion that is other than white. Ruddy tends to speak for a sort of an outdoor complexion. Perhaps a bit of red, a little bit of coloring in the cheeks and so on. But he's white and ruddy. He's not actually being described strictly from a human point of view. There's something more spiritual here that's being lifted up as she describes him, as he describes her. But it's a perfect fit when you come into Revelation chapter 19, of course. For, now the second half of the overhead, this part of the quotation does come from Revelation 19. So Revelation 19, behold, a white horse. And he that sat upon him was called faithful and true. This is speaking about Christ in prospect. And the armies which were in heaven followed him upon white horses clothed in linen. Now, Song of Solomon makes a little more sense. My beloved, she says, my beloved is white and ruddy, chiefest among 10,000. He is connected with an army. He's greater than just himself. And when you flip back in turn to that earlier quote, which comes, of course, from him, and you think of Revelation 19, where this quote comes from, okay, both from Revelation chapter 19. I can move it into position. His wife hath made herself ready. And in Revelation 19, she's described as being beautiful. But she also becomes part of a group. She merges with the armies of heaven in Revelation 19. And, again, you have this picture of the army. That is to say, of a large group, of a task that's obviously in front of them, of a job or a role that has to do very similar to the role to be played by the angels. Now, let's all go to Revelation 19. Let's look at verse 16, if we could. Revelation 19 and verse 16. I'm going to read this, speaking of the future, verses 17 and 18, which 16, of course, leads to. We'll just read, I did say 16, so I'll flip over here and do justice to it first, and then we'll lead in. So I think it's helpful to see it in your own Bibles as well. Okay, chapter 19 and verse 16, which reads, "And he hath on his vesture and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried with a loud voice, saying to all the fowls that fly in the midst of heaven, Come, gather yourselves together unto the supper of the great God, that ye may eat the flesh of kings, and the flesh of captains, and the flesh of mighty men, and the flesh of horses, and of them that sit on them, and the flesh of all men, both free and bond, both small and great." Now that language, of course, is pretty graphic. But here is the task in the future that is set before Christ and his bride as they merge together after the marriage supper of the Lamb. Dressed as they all are in white, they become a great host. And as a bride married to a groom, Christ and the Ecclesia, they have a common task. And part of that task is to execute righteous judgment on a wicked world and to confront the enemies. "I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried with a loud voice, saying to all the fowls that fly in heaven, Come and gather yourselves together unto the supper of the great God." Now, I'm going to ask you, does anybody have a sense of where that language is drawn from? That language right there in verse 17, which sounds perhaps a little morbid as we look at it literally. Anyone have any sense of where that language is drawn from in Scripture? There is a basis for it, at least in two contexts, and it's helpful to find out what those contexts are, at least in terms of the similarity of the language. It may not be a direct quote, but the language is very, very close. The language of the fowls, the language of the flesh, the language of a supper. Yes. Thank you. Good for you. Ezekiel 39. Okay, can you point to a couple of verses for us?
Verse 17.
Yes, right on. Ezekiel chapter 39. If you haven't noticed this before, this is very, very relevant. And you know what? The Bible margin picks it up. Perfectly picks it up here in the context of Ezekiel 39. At least the AV margin does. Verse 17. "And thou, son of man, speak with the Lord God, speak unto every feathered fowl." There it is, every feathered fowl, "to every beast of the field, assemble yourselves and come, gather yourselves on every side to my sacrifice, that I do sacrifice for you, even a great sacrifice upon the mountains of Israel, that ye may eat flesh and drink blood. Ye shall eat the flesh of the mighty and drink the blood of the princes of the earth, of rams, of lambs, of goats, of bullocks, and of them fatlings of Bashan. And ye shall eat fat till ye be full, and drink blood till ye be drunken, of my sacrifice, which I have sacrificed for you. Thus shall ye be filled at my table, with horses and chariots, with mighty men, and with all the men of war, saith the Lord God." That language, and if you want to go back, you can connect it to verse 4. "I will give thee unto the ravenous birds of every sort and to the beasts of the field," verse 4, "to be devoured." To the ravenous birds like the vulture or the eagle and so on. To the predators. Yes, the language there is connected with the language of Revelation 19. And the marginal connections, which I alluded to there, in Ezekiel chapter 39 shouldn't be missed, that the margin picks up these links. And they would be, if you haven't noticed, you come down to in your center margin, if you have the standard AV, you should see that Revelation chapter 19 and 17 and Revelation 19 and 18 are both connected with these sections. Now, the first connection, I'm trying to look quickly here as to where the X is. Yes, beside the word speak in verse 17, beside the word speak, you might have an X or some alphabetical letter. And in the margin, you'll see Revelation 19 and 17 if you have the same edition I do. And then secondly, when you come down to the later language in verse 18, ye shall eat the flesh of the mighty, it should take you to the margin Revelation 19 and 18. Now, what that is saying is that the description of the role of the bride and the role of the groom, Christ and the saints, in Revelation, after the marriage supper of the Lamb, leads on to another supper or another sacrifice. Another table is set out. And it's related in the language of the apocalypse, described in the language of Revelation 19, in this second sacrifice, the second feast. Obviously, it's a negative feast and it's a negative table, as being the destructions of the enemies of Christ and of his people. And the language is drawn, it would seem, very much from the context and language of Ezekiel chapter 39. Rather interesting. Now, let's just go one step further here, all of which has a bearing on what we're talking about with regards to the bride. So we'll put those two together now. The language of Revelation 19, the fowls of the heaven, and in Ezekiel 39, following the Gogian invasion and the destruction of the forces against Christ, they shall be filled at my table with horses and chariots, and the whole context there with the fowls, the devouring fowls, and the language in the context of what's happening in Revelation chapter 19. But now you'll notice there's something else here. There's a link with Goliath. There's a link with Goliath. You ever seen this link before? Let's go back to Samuel. It's very interesting. Not only is there a link, with Ezekiel 39, look at this. 1 Samuel 17 and verses 45 and 7. Compare this. This is the language of the RSV. Compare this language with the language of Ezekiel 39 and the language of Revelation 19. It's remarkable. 1 Samuel 17, verses 45 to 7. And I'll just capture part of it here on the overhead. But you can see the context. It's David and Goliath. I come to thee, says David, in the name of Yahweh of hosts, Yahweh Sabaoth. We've talked about that this morning in terms of the first reference in Samuel, when the ark is seized. I come to thee in the name of Yahweh of hosts, says David, the God of the armies, or the hosts of Israel. And I will give the dead bodies of the host of the Philistines this to the birds of the air and to the wild beasts of the earth, for the battle is Yahweh's. David, in declaring his confidence in Yahweh, says that this is the battle of Yahweh. So is Ezekiel 39. So is Revelation 19. Touchstone number one. Secondly, David refers to the carcass of the enemy being exposed to the feeding of the wild birds of the air and the beasts of the earth. That's the language of Ezekiel 39, verses 17 and 18, and verse 4 of Ezekiel 39 as well. And it's in the context of David declaring that God has armies, he has a host, and uses the divine title that appropriates and summarizes that, Lord of Sabaoth, Lord of the armies, Lord of hosts. The language, therefore, coming to the bottom of the overhead of Revelation 19 and Ezekiel 39 is a close match with what's declared by David as he confronts this fleshly man, this man of sin. That's exactly what the man represents. In every respect, the numbers used to represent his size, his staff, has to do with the number 6, a number of the flesh, a number of man. When man, of course, was created on the 6th day, there was a strong bond between man and number 6. And there is with this man. And in the descriptions of his destruction, it merges with the Ezekiel context and the Revelation context. And David standing there, connecting himself with the armies of Israel, is really like the groom, like the bride, who merged together in the picture of having an army for both, groom and bride. They're both bigger than themselves. They're both connected to a group in Song of Solomon. She has an army, he has an army. They're both a multitude. And when the multitude's described in Revelation as Christ and his bride, as the armies of heaven merge together as one force, one spiritual host, they confront a group of enemies that are described in the language of Ezekiel and partly from the language of David as he confronts Solomon and describes what's going to happen to him and the Philistine host. Isn't that interesting? Now I'm going to stop there. Questions or comments? Go ahead, Brother Sweeney.
It also leads me to Revelation 19 and 7.
Go ahead. Make your point. That's great.
Let us be glad and rejoice and give honor to him. The marriage of the Lamb is come and his wife has made herself ready.
Right. Right. And just amplify. What's the point? What do you see there as the connection? What do you see there as the connection? Just articulate that a bit. It reminds you. Why does it remind you? Okay, us being prepared. Exactly right. Okay, and interestingly, tell me, I'm going to ask the young people this, how did David prepare to confront him? What did David do to prepare to confront him? Do you remember, girls? Guys? Timothy? How did David prepare to meet Saul, to meet the Goliath? Did he get on the best armor? No. Yes. Did he have a bazooka? What did he have to confront him with? Prayer. Did you say that, Tim? Of course, he had prayer, for sure. Did he wear thick armor? What did he do? No, in fact, he put it off, didn't he? Saul said, you want to wear this armor? Go ahead, David. David tried it on, said, next size doesn't work. I mean, it was just too big. So he didn't want it. But he went to God. He went to God in prayer, as Timothy said, obviously. And what he did is he defeated him with a stone, of course. Something very small, but it was God, obviously, who guided it. So when you think about this, David stands for the faithful, very much like the groom and the bride in Revelation. Anyone else want to make a comment here at this junction? Anything that's kind of stimulated thinking? A little bit? How much time have we got, Uncle Jim? Okay. Not far off. Let me conclude with this, if I could. In Revelation, Christ is described with two figures. And that's what comes together in Revelation 19 with the bride and the groom. When you see in Song of Solomon that the woman is described in an awesome way as though she's a multitude army, and when you see the groom is described as a multitude army, and this is a wedding that's to be, and this is romantic poetry, and you wonder why would there be this military aspect in a love song, in a piece of poetry, expressing strong feelings for each other, Song of Solomon, bride and groom. It's partly the same question as to why Jesus would be called a lion as well as a lamb. See the link? Lion and lamb, they don't seem to go together. In a marriage, you talk about a man or a woman as being awesome, beautiful like the moon, like the sun, but also like an army, terrible as an army with banners. It seems to be jolting. They don't seem to mix, but neither do these seem to mix. But they do. The master is described in Revelation 5, who is the groom. Behold, the lion of the tribe of Judah. The lion. That's the picture of an army. That's the picture of power and strength. The lion, it's royalty. The Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, hath prevailed to open the book. But he's also described, when you come down here in Revelation chapter 5, verse 12, same chapter, by the way, when you come down to verse 12, there's a shift in the imagery. Worthy is the Lamb that was slain. He gave in. He submitted. He was obedient. It doesn't seem to fit the language of a lion. And he received power, riches and wisdom, strength and honor, glory and blessing. As a lion and a lamb, it makes the perfect picture of the image of the groom and the bride in Revelation, in Song of Solomon, as well as Revelation. Hope that's helpful.